Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for this day, Lord. Thank you for all that you're doing in our midst, Lord. We know, Father, that we have your seal of approval because of Jesus, and that the gates of hell will not prevail against us, even though, Lord, we are feeling the weight and the pressure of the enemy's tactics right now. We ask for the covering and the grace of God to be over every single member of Lord of the Harvest. Lord God, I pray that there would be, Lord, just the keeping power of the Holy Spirit over every single person that belongs to this body, in Jesus' name. Amen. So the next couple weeks I'm gonna talk about some of the women in the genealogy of Matthew. Okay. And we're gonna just go back to Matthew 1, which we, you know, we're still in Matthew after all this time. Oh, beautiful. But if you look at the chapter of Matthew 1, and we've looked at it, you know, time and time again, but there are five women that are mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus, and we'll get to that in a second. But basically, a genealogy is a portrait of a person or the persons, and it's a reflection or impression, a representative of those that are mentioned, right?
Resume.
And pardon me?
Resume,
so to speak. Yeah, great word. And so when we look at the Gospel of Matthew, and we remember, you know, his name means gift of the Lord, right? Well, how many of you know that? And we've been talking about names lately a lot. How many of you know that originally, as a tax collector, he was not fulfilling what his name said, that he was a gift of the Lord. And his surname was Levi, which means joined, attached, and united in harmony. And so Matthew, too, just like all of us, was called and was in the state of becoming or embodying that which he was named, right? And we know that in the scriptures, especially, names are significant and they mean a lot, especially in Hebrew. The names and images are pictures, you know, something that you see in your imagination, and it signifies something, it's meaningful. So anyways, as Matthew was a tax collector, you know, he was considered ritually unclean, right? He was hated by his own people because he, you know, was under the dominion and worked for Rome, which was the enemy of the Jewish people. And so when you think of the fact that the Gospel of Matthew is written to Jews, it was written to those who oppressed him. And so when he was dealing with all of these things, even though he was benefiting financially, you know, he had to deal with a lot of rejection from his own, right? And so I think you know, if you use your imagination, you think, you know, Matthew probably knew what it was like to be considered a second citizen or a sub-citizen, you know, as a tax collector or one who was oppressed, you know. And so I think he kind of could identify with the fact that the women in the Bible were in, you know, especially culturally at the time, the women of the Bible were considered, you know, second-class citizens, you know. And so being that he may have identified with that, he mentions, and I know it's God really that through him that mentions these women in the genealogy, whereas culturally only the line of the patriarchs is mentioned here. And I know you guys read that book a while ago. Here it is mentioned, the women. And you know, when you think about it, you wonder, there's so many things unsaid about the women in the scriptures, you know. Jesus had a grandmother, you know, and there's nothing said about her, right? There are so many relatives that were part of the gospel's, you know, messianic lineage that are, they're just forgotten just because of the way that the culture was at the time. And so when Matthew is identifying, I believe, with that sense of rejection or being less than, it is really God in the New Testament that promotes and upholds the image of women, you know, and I think that's pretty much known, but it's good to point it out that here he may have considered the women in a different way than what was normally considered in that day. And so did Jesus, by the way. And so he's motivated really and expressing these things, I believe, by the grace of God and by the Holy Spirit. And so he must have been in such a state of something that when Jesus said, "Follow me," two words, he did. Here is a man who did not struggle like the rest of his own people, you know, financially, but he struggled in different ways with rejection and oppression and all that. And so here he is, the one who was rejected by his own, sounds familiar, is ministering to his own to show something about how God views things and how God thinks, you know. And so when the Lord says to him, "Follow me," we have to understand these words were powerful. It wasn't just a suggestion. This was like a command for him to get in line with what was his future in the Lord. And so when Jesus says, "Follow me," it eclipses all the issues, everything, his life, his lifestyle. It's a true radical conversion. And that's how every true radical conversion should be, right? That when Jesus says, "Follow me," we leave everything. And we know that initially the apostles did leave everything. And yet through their stories, we see that there was also that state where it was an ongoing thing, just like we live with the Lord now. You know, we get that deed, so to speak, to eternal life, but then we have to occupy the conditions of the deed, right? So to speak. So we'll see that again, that in the genealogy, that it's very noteworthy that he mentions the women, and it's curious as well. I mean, it must have really created curiosity to those that are hearing this, right? And so, again, Matthew's coming from this from a different perspective than his culture, which was counterculture. And that's really what Jesus did too, right? He was counterculture in a lot of the things that he did and a lot of his ways. And so here are the five women that are mentioned. Tamar, that's in Matthew 1:3. Rahab, Matthew 1:5. Ruth, Matthew 1:5. Bathsheba, 1:6. Although her name is not mentioned, she's referred to as the wife of Uriah, and then 1:16 in Matthew is Mary. So common to all of these women is that they're all mothers, right? And most of them, four of them, are Gentiles and one is Jewish. So that speaks a lot of what God is going to be doing, right? When Jesus is born and walks on the earth, that all along the Lord wanted the world, not just a select amount of people. And so even the proportion here is definitive of that fact that God's heart is for the Gentile. Now, I will say, you know, I've been doing a lot of the recovery meetings here, you know, at Most Excellent Way, Tuesday night, and stuff like that. And, you know, it occurred to me that the whole thought of recovery is the whole thought of sanctification. That we all have idols and we all have sin. And what I've found is that, you know, being with those that are in recovery, they are not ashamed of their past. They are raw and honest, and they know they're sick. They need a doctor. Whereas in contrast, we see Jesus really saying, well, if, you know, the sick need a doctor, if you don't think you're sick, you don't need a doctor. You don't need me. Right. So there's this whole issue of desperation. And we see that also, too, in the story of the man of the tombs. Right. Now, in that story, I don't know why I'm getting on this rabbit trail, but I am. But in that story, you have to imagine that at some point, because he goes back to his family, at some point he leaves his family. So you have to kind of imagine all that transpired to his family, with his family and those around him, to bring him to the place where he is really literally hurting himself at the tombs. And how as many demons as he had, which it's mentioned legion, as many as he had, there was something inside him that wanted Jesus. And, you know, when I think of those that struggle with, you know, life dominating sins, I think of that man and how, you know, it would have been easy just to like call it a day and just go on with Jesus. But that's not what his story was. He was called to go back to his family. So you imagine he was called to make restitution. Think of AA and the 12 steps. He was called to repent. He was called to apologize. He was called to pay his debts, whether they were financial, physical, emotional, psychological, whatever it is, whatever damage he caused, with the power of Jesus setting him free, he was called to do those things. And I believe that one of the things that we as a church are called to is to facilitate some of these persons that God has given us in our midst, and we are to facilitate them returning back to the place of departure, you know, with families, with, you know, bringing healing and reconciliation and, you know, just guiding them. Because imagine the damage, like with any kind of addict or anybody in recovery, the damage is enormous. And it takes a lot to repair that damage. And you do it in faith because you don't really know the outcome. They may say, you know, if you were written off, which most likely he was, if you're written off, there's no guarantee they're going to accept you again. But God gives you the grace to at least do what your part is in bringing restitution to the relationships, which I thought was a really cool thought about recovery and sanctification. So that's why I mentioned it. Anyway, so these five women are all contributing to the messianic line, right? And they're all linked to sexual sin. Even Mary was linked to what was perceived as sexual sin because she was pregnant by the Holy Spirit. And it was temporary for her with Joseph, right? But that kind of cloud was over them. And yet these women are mentioned not because of their past, which you look at Tamar, she presented herself as a prostitute to get Judah to do what was right by her as far as her heritage and the messianic line, right? We know Rahab was an innkeeper and most likely a prostitute. And hey, those spies were in her inn or, you know, around her. What were they doing there? Nobody thinks about that. You know, it's always, you know, the bad news. But look, Rahab had a conversion, right? We'll talk about all these women in the coming weeks. Bathsheba, think about Bathsheba. You know, she had to become the wife of David who murdered her husband. That's pretty heavy duty. And not only did she have to become his wife, but she had to carry on the line. So we know when we're looking at these women, their lives are a mess. And it just speaks to how much God intervenes into our mess. You know, and the things that happen in their lives are so redemptive and so point to just the power of God to transform lives and get these women in a place where they fulfill destiny, and not just for their own sakes, but for God's sake and Christ in the messianic line. And I think that is just so brilliant of God, you know, that he takes these women and with all this baggage and all this mess, and then brings them to this place of honor, you know. And so again, we're gonna look into these five women in the coming weeks. I'm gonna keep this brief today because I want to stop there. I think it's really important just to stop and think about it. And you can go and in the scriptures and look up their stories before next week and share about it. But I mean, just really the fact that God is so amazing in how he orchestrates the most minute details in human history is incredible. So with that, I'm going to say we are done. Bless you all, and I'll see you next week.